there are these times when, there push comes to shove, and I gotta love. You know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. If I have to yield on some point, it's going to be yielding on my justice. Yielding in favor of my love over my justice. Because more than anything else, I'm love. And at this very moment that God would decide to do this, that He would determine to be loving at the expense of His justice, He would cease to be God. So God can't do this. God cannot simply set His justice aside, and yet He loves. So it would be easy for God to show His justice without showing His mercy. It would be easy for God simply to say, I'm going to have to write this creation off. I'm going to have to start all over again, as I did with Noah. I'm going to do it again. I promised it wouldn't be by water, but it could be by something else this time. I'm just going to start all over. God could do that. That would have been the easy thing for God to do, and it would have been perfectly just. But God didn't do the easy thing. He did the hardest thing in the world. In order to be both loving and just, both just and justifier, He sent His Son in the fullness of time to assume our flesh and to bear in His own body our sins on the tree. And the Catechism quotes Romans 5, verses 12 and 15, once again reminding us that sin came into the world by one man, so it's going to be crushed by one man, Jesus Christ. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so the two Adams here are not equivalent. The last Adam is greater than the first Adam. Even in terms of sin and righteousness, the accomplishments, the achievements, the merciful, loving goodness of God reflected in the accomplishments and achievements of Jesus are greater than the sin of Adam was sinful. Grace greater than all our sin. God loves more than we can hate. God's goodness outstrips and outruns our deep depravity and our ability to escape His presence and to hide our sins behind a cloak of our own self-righteousness. Then 1 Corinthians 15:21, for as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I also added there verse 56 in the same chapter, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so the reason we even die is because of a judicial sentence, a judicial curse. Nothing is going forward until that judicial sentence is dealt with, until that legal claim that Satan has on us and that death has on us is removed. Because it is completely just that we are in the dominion of Satan. We are held in his grip. No ransom was paid to Satan. It is perfectly just for us to be under the kingdom of death. That is what we chose. That is what God warned against in the sanctions that He declared in the covenant of works. And once He removes the legal punishment, the legal basis, our death is no longer penal. Our death is now the temporal effect of the fall, but no longer the eternal penalty of the fall. We are not being judged when we die. Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16, He became like us in every respect except for sin. Why is this emphasized so much that he was fully human? Well, it's because the Gnostics in the second century, and before them the Docetists, a sort of looser group of what became the Gnostics, argued along Greek philosophical lines that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human. See, the Jews had trouble believing he was really divine. Jews don't talk that way about a guy they can shake hands with. That's just not done. The problem the Greeks had was with saying he was human. Because God doesn't become flesh. And so, no wonder we had trouble on both sides. No wonder it was foolishness to those who were perishing. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And yet we have to have a Savior who is fully human because, once again, from the logic of last week, the passages that we saw there, only human beings merit the punishment. Why should God suffer? Why should God die for something that we did? And so it had to be a human being who suffered and bore the sins of those whom he represented. God cannot be the representative head of human beings. The representative head has to be one of them. He has to be one of the tribe. And so he became one of the tribe. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Hebrews 7 reminds us, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Here's a high priest who doesn't have to, first of all, go through one sacrificial offering in the day for his own sins, then go wash his hands and come back to perform the sacrifices for the rest of the people, and do this every day. The contrast that he later makes, I think it's in chapter 10, is that whereas the high priests were standing all day, every day, performing their liturgical ministry in the sanctuary, Jesus Christ went into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, not the typological sanctuary with the typological blood. He went into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood and sat down at the right hand of the Father, having completed all of the work that he was given to do. So he's not standing like the priests in Rome still today. He's sitting. He has accomplished everything. And now he is distributing the tribute of his achievement. So God's justice demands it. Man is the one who sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. And so we needed one who was fully human in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Apollinarianism was another ancient heresy. It's sort of like, you know, the Greeks finally were overcome. Christianity had established faith in Jesus as both divine and human, but there were these continuing controversies about how human exactly. And Apollinarianism was a Christological heresy, a heresy arising concerning Christ's person, that said, basically, his humanity was like a car that God drove around. Obviously, I'm making up the analogy of car. But they used the language, Apollinaris himself used the language of wielding. He wielded his body like an axe or, you know, whatever. It was basically an instrument. His humanity, not only his human flesh, but everything that was human about him, was basically something that he used to get the job done. But it was really his divinity that was the real person of Jesus Christ. Similar to the way Greeks think that the real you is your soul. So what happens with Christianity at that point? Well, Gregory of Nyssa, church father, says this is heresy. We can't tolerate this. This is horrible. This destroys the whole gospel. And the followers of the Apollinarians said, what do you mean it destroys the whole gospel? No, it affirms the deity of Christ. And Gregory of Nyssa came back and said, what he did not assume, he did not redeem. Who cares if he's God? If he is not perfect man, if he is not as fully human, if he didn't assume every cell that was meant for him as a human being, if he did not assume every characteristic that is intrinsic to human existence except for sin, and that isn't intrinsic to human existence. That's accidental, not necessary. There is no connection between sin and being human. No connection at all. It is a tragedy that human beings are sinful. It is not the way they were created. And so whatever he didn't assume, he didn't redeem. In order to redeem us, not only in body, but in soul, he had to have a human body and a human soul. So it's not just that he had a human body, but he had a human soul. And Apollinaris said, well, that's too human. He says, well, yeah, where do you think he got thirsty? Why do you think that he wept? Why do you think that he was confused sometimes? Why do you think that he didn't know the hour or the day he was returning? You know, I think sometimes we forget just how human Jesus was, that he had diarrhea. Now, you have to talk like that just to shake people up so they realize just how human Jesus was. Real humanity here suffered in every way that we did. He was tempted in every way in which we're tempted. Not necessarily every sin that everybody's tempted with, but in every way, in every dimension of our lives, wherever we're fallen, Jesus was tempted. And yet, he resisted. And the church fathers were right. We need a Savior who was at every point exactly as we are. Exactly as we are, so he could redeem what we are in every aspect of its existence. Erzinus, in his commentary, says, there was a necessity that this double fulfillment of the law should be in Christ, for unless his righteousness had been full and perfect, he could not have satisfied for the sins of others. And unless he had endured such punishment as has been described, he could not thereby have delivered us from everlasting punishment. The former is called the fulfilling of the law by obedience, what we call active obedience. The latter is called the fulfilling of the law by punishment, passive obedience, which he suffered for us that we might not remain subject to eternal condemnation. So we needed both. We needed a Savior who was not only God swooping in and dragging his humanity sort of in an illusory way behind him. We needed a God who became everything we are to redeem everything we are, to fulfill everything that we have broken, and to bear the sanctions, bear the judgment, the curses for all the transgressions that should fall on us but have fallen on him. That's why he must be human, but why also true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. In our last Lord's Day, we saw that Christ's suffering on the cross was equivalent to eternal damnation. Now, this is one question that some people put forward. The Socinians, forerunners of the Unitarians, put this forward in the 16th and 17th century. Hey, that doesn't seem quite equivalent. Hanging on a cross versus eternal torment in hell, it doesn't seem like that is equivalent, that really should satisfy for all of the sins of all of the people for whom he died. And yet, that forgets that he isn't just a human being, he's also God. He is an infinite substitute. And if you separate the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ, you end up with two saviors, one divine and one human. If you separate the two natures of Christ, that's called Nestorianism. If you separate the two natures of Christ, you run into this terrible problem where, yes, he isn't an equivalent. That is not equivalent. But it is God who died on the cross in his humanity. What an odd, strange thing to talk about. Tom and I were talking about this at the break. The line from Charles Wesley's hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." It is a mystery, and we shouldn't talk about it too much, because it's a mystery. It's a great and glorious mystery. We should praise God for it rather than try to search out exactly how that can be at one and the same time. But Scripture clearly says that we were redeemed, the church was redeemed by the blood of God. Now, of course, that's why God assumed flesh. But the one who died, Luke calls God. And that's why there was a big debate in the early church over the so-called Theotokos, Mother of God, God-bearer. The Antiochene Christians said, we can't in our liturgy say that Mary is the Mother of God. And the Alexandrians and other Christians said, why? What's your problem with this? And they said, well, because she's the Mother of Jesus. She's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of Jesus. And historically, the church has rightly said, if you say that, you're heretical. You can't say that Mary is only the mother of Jesus. You have to say Mary is the mother of God. Just as you have to say that God died on the cross. It was God's blood that redeemed us. But you cannot say that he did this according to his humanity. And so the proper way of saying that, which the Reformed interpretation here has always been to say that Mary is the mother of God according to his humanity. God died on the cross and suffered according to his humanity. Do you see the difference here? The humanity is not just an instrument, and the deity is not just sort of aloof over there, untouched by all of this. There is a real union of the humanity and the deity in one person without a commingling. Only man should save. Only God can save. Adam could not have, Paul or Fred or Bob, any one of us, we could not have withstood the hell that was stuffed, concentrated into one temporal molecule and thrown at Jesus during that horrible period where he hung on the cross. He suffered everlasting, eternal damnation. Only a man should, but only a God could endure that. Only the second person of the Holy Trinity could have come out of that without being disintegrated in body and soul, because God is a consuming fire. And he walked into, this is just amazing, the second person of the Holy Trinity clothed in our flesh walked into the furnace, not just of the Father's and the Holy Spirit's wrath, but of his own wrath as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is both the Lord who imposes these sanctions and the servant who bears them. Don't ever talk about the love of God. Don't ever talk about the love of God apart from the cross. You want to see the love of God? Here is the love of God. He's not just bearing someone else's wrath, he's bearing his own wrath. And so we don't make him Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior. And it's because he already is Lord and Savior that he makes us his sinners. It's not that we make him our Savior and Lord. He makes us his sinners and subjects. And that is the good news of the gospel, because it brings, as the Catechism says, freedom and righteousness. Freedom and righteousness. He was given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. There's that line in Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its sin's guilt and power." And that's what happens through the cross, because the legal sanction has been dealt with. The power, the legal power of sin has been broken. The actual power of sin in our lives is broken as well. In his commentary, Erzinus introduces the theme of covenant just at this very point. Since, he says, quote, "It is closely connected with the doctrine of the mediator. The Hebrew word berit signifies only a covenant and not a testament, whilst the Greek word diatheke, which is used in the Epistle to the Hebrews, signifies both a covenant and a testament." Now this has changed. This exegesis would be a little called into question today, not materially, but just in terms of diatheke and berit. There are different kinds of berits. There are different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, and some are more like contracts, and some are more like testaments. And the royal grant type of treaty is more like a testament. It's a last will and testament. You go hear the will read, and it's not giving you 10 things you need to do in order to get the your grandfather's table. It's telling you this is what your grandfather gave you. And so he's trying to point out the difference between these two types of covenants, but they're two types of covenants, not covenant versus testament. He says, objection, "But God cannot die." Answer, we deny, because God is said to have redeemed the church by his own blood. Hence, he must have died, but it was in his human nature. As the Apostle Peter says, that he was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18. And then Erzinus goes on to point out that this covenant of grace is one in substance, although it's differently administered in the Old and the New Testaments. But they differ, he says, one, in the promises of temporal blessings. You have the promises, it will go well with you in the land if you obey these commandments in the Old Testament. Two, in the circumstances of the promises of grace. Three, in the rites or sacraments. And four, in the clearness of the gospel. Fifth, in the gifts which they confer, such as a limited effusion of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and the Spirit being poured out on all flesh in the New. Six, they differ in duration. The Old Covenant became obsolete. The New Covenant never will. Seven, they differ in their obligation. The Old Covenant binds us to the whole law, ceremonial and civil, whereas, he says, the New binds us only to the moral and to the use of the sacraments of Christ. Eight, he says, in their extent, they differ as well. The nation of Israel is the extent of the Old Covenant, and the whole world is the field of the New Covenant. So this mediator is both the Savior and the Lord and the servant, the one who demands righteousness and the one who fulfills and gives this righteousness to his beneficiaries. This is what it means to have this kind of mediator. And then finally, how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. Remember in question 65, he will say, where does this true faith come from? The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. How do you come to know this in your heart? You come to know this because you think about it a lot. You're kind of this kind of person. You're sort of religiously sensitive. You've sort of always grown up having religious thoughts and feelings. The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise, Genesis 3:15. Later, He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs, Genesis 22:18 and 49:10, which remind us that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the prophets, and he lists several prophecies there, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. And here in the commentary, Urzinus has a section in what does the law, in what does the gospel differ from the law, where he says, one, in the revelation which they contain, natural law versus special revelation, they differ concerning Christ. Concerning the type of revelation, natural revelation versus special revelation. In other words, he goes on to say, we have the knowledge of the law written on our conscience as human beings. Everyone has that. It's universal. But we have the knowledge of Christ as our Savior, the gospel, only through a herald who brings that good news to us. Two, the gospel differs from the law, he says, in the kind of doctrine and subject particular to each. One teaches what is required and forbidden, and the other teaches what has been done for our salvation. Three, they differ in the promises. Urzinus writes, the law promises life to those who are righteous in themselves. The gospel promises life to those who are justified through faith in Christ. Four, they differ in their effects. The law without the gospel is the letter which killeth and is the ministration of death. But the gospel is the ministration of life and of the Spirit, thinking especially there of 2 Corinthians 3. He concludes by saying the gospel is not a general faith in God, His Word, and His promises. That's not saving faith. Rather, it is believed this promise, fly to Christ, and thy sins shall be forgiven thee forever. And notice the promise fulfillment pattern that you have here. When people say that redemptive historical preaching is sort of a unique, sort of weird thing to do, that is preaching Christ from all the scriptures the way he did and the way his apostles did after he taught them how to do it. Urzinus here very clearly says, you know, we know this from the gospel, and the gospel is clear. It is more clearly revealed in John 3 than it is in Genesis 3. But it was promised in Genesis 3. There in verse 15, God promises that in spite of all of the curse, He is going to send one, the fruit of the womb of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And we get that gospel presentation all the way from Genesis 3 to the book of Revelation. It's an unfolding history. Now, we don't know about the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone from Genesis 3. We don't know about original sin, the sort of fuller understanding of original sin, the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement. But we have sacrifices, and Adam was clearly bringing sacrifices. That's why Cain and Abel got into it and had the first religious war. Because it was over worship, it was over what sacrifice to bring to propitiate God. And Cain and his sacrifice were not accepted, and Abel and his sacrifice were. And so all the gospel is present there, more clearly present in the types and shadows of the temple, the economy of the sacrifices in Israel. But look how full they are now. Look how bright the gospel shines in all the world. That's how we know it. Let me close with a quote from Hermann Bavinck, great Reformed theologian, the late 19th century. So decisive is the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, that it initiates the history of Israel, and it renders all that has preceded it a mere prologue to that story. Redemptive history begins now to move swiftly toward the Messiah, first by type and shadow, and then in the fullness of time, in reality. The prophets, the psalmists, Jesus, and the apostles all teach us unanimously and clearly that the content of the divine revelation does not consist primarily in the unity of God, in the moral law, in circumcision, in the Sabbath, in short, in the law, but appears primarily and principally in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, and in the promise. Not law, but gospel, is in the Old and New Testament alike the core of the divine revelation, the essence of religion and the sum total of Holy Scripture. Every other view fails to do justice to special revelation, effaces its differences from general revelation, degrades the Old Testament, rends apart the two economies of the same covenant of grace, and even gradually changes the gospel of the new covenant into a new law, and makes Christ a second Moses. The law thus is temporal, transitory, a means in the service of the gospel, but the gospel is eternal. It had its beginning in paradise, was preserved and developed by revelation in the days of the old covenant, received its fulfillment in Christ, and is now extended to the whole human race and to all peoples on earth. Now that's a good reason to talk to others about the Christian faith. We're not talking about our faith. We're talking about the faith. This gospel. This good news, which is for all people. Well, Linda. No, they didn't like the resurrection either. The Greeks were just singing off a different sheet of music. The resurrection made no more sense than the incarnation, because the whole point is to get rid of the body. And so, you've come with really, really good news. Thank you very much. I had to go through the horror of dying, and now I get to go through the horror of being re-embodied for all of eternity. Appreciate that a lot. I think I'm going to stick with the River Styx and going off into the Idylls and playing harps on bouncing on clouds and so forth. That sounds a lot more exciting than getting my body back. You think, for some reason, maybe because you're a Jew, having your body back is a good thing? Not so much for me. I want to get rid of the body. I want to fly upward like a spark into the fire, into the flame. And that's why how could you tell them that that part of the problem here that is solved by God here at the cross and the resurrection is that we have a glorified body. That the body that is cursed is now redeemed. How do you convince Greeks that a body that isn't under the curse is something you do want to have for all of eternity? This is a big medieval question. Would the second person of the Trinity have been incarnated even apart from the fall? You've been reading too much Duns Scotus. It's one of those questions that has come up repeatedly in history. And it's a speculative question. We don't really know. It comes. It's provoked by what we know about the cross and the atonement. But we really can't answer the question, would he have become a human being even if he had not sinned? Duns Scotus and other theologians in the Middle Ages said yes, because the decree to predestine, to elect, came before the decree to create. That's superlapsarian predestinarianism, for those of you who care. And Thomas Aquinas and the rest of us, infralapsarians, hold that the decree to elect came after the decree, logically, not temporally, the decree to create and permit the fall. So in other words, what's the difference there? The long and short of it is God decreed to save the elect out of a race that was already fallen, that was already in his knowledge and awareness, he had already permitted to be fallen. But he saw those whom he chose not as just people who didn't deserve everlasting death, but rather as those who did deserve everlasting death, but he chose them out of it. That means, at least tends to suggest, that Christ only became flesh in order to fulfill that decree. And I think we don't have any passages that would lead us to conclude he would have become flesh in any case. Any more? Take one more and then close. Angela? The only reason that Satan, the question is confusion about what I said about being in bondage to Satan, and yet I also said that he didn't pay a ransom to Satan. Yeah, because the reason we were fair game for Satan was because we had transgressed God's covenant. See, Satan could stand in the heavenly courtroom day and night and accuse the brethren. And God would have to say, you're right. It's not as if Satan, I mean, he was making some stuff up probably, but it's not like he had to do that a lot. He already had plenty of stuff that he could use you didn't have to bring CSI in. Our fingerprints were already all over everything. We're kind of stupid transgressors. We don't even cover our trails very well. So Satan could expose us for the shams that we are very easily, and legally say you belong to me. You don't belong to him. But there's no reason for paying the debt to Satan because he doesn't really own us. He can only pretend to own us and exercise his tyrannical jurisdiction over us like a plaything of his because we're under the curse of God. So it's not the curse of Satan, it's the curse of God. It's the judgment that God imposed as part of the judgment for transgression. That makes us fair game for the prowling lion. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have taken us from the jaws of death, Satan, and the tyranny of our own sin, and have transferred us to the kingdom of your own Son. We thank you that he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. We thank you for the gracious promise that you have revealed to us by your Son, and through your Spirit, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we thank you that you have given us a greater light, a greater testimony, a fuller witness to that gospel here and now. Help us, Father, with this fuller revelation of your gospel, to really understand it, to spend time digesting it, to really really get it into our system and to be filled with wonder every day at what you have revealed to us at this late stage in the history of redemption. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.